We return this morning to our series in the Gospel of Mark. And as we do, we come now to Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you have dealt well with us, just as you have promised in your word. And so we ask you to teach us now good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your word to us, your commandments and your testimonies before us. Lord, we know that you are good and you do good, and so we ask you now to teach us your ways. We know that your word to us in the scriptures is of more value for us than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Lord, we know that is true. Help us to believe it more truly, and help us now to treat your word that way and attend to it as such. Grant all this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our story this morning is Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. As we come to it, a couple of comments up front, maybe in order. First of all, this is providentially our third sermon in a row, counting last Sunday's morning and evening sermons, that's related to the themes of how we are to handle our limitations as human beings. And so just to be clear, this was not intentional. It's not the result of a decision to emphasize these points right now, and it's not some sort of cry for help from the pastors either. It's just how the texts happen to line up. Second, the themes of this specific text may feel a bit familiar to some of you as well. The 4 Gospels include stories of many different miracles that Jesus performed, but this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle from the public ministry of Jesus besides his resurrection that is narrated in all 4 Gospels. For one thing, that means that we considered this story a few years back when we were working through the Gospel of John together. For another thing, it means that a repetition of the themes we have here in this text must not be such a bad thing for us, since the Holy Spirit chose to repeat himself 4 times in retelling this story to us. He seems to want us to go over this story and what it has to say to us more than once. All 4 gospel writers felt this story was essential for God's people to consider, that it had something important to teach us as the people of God. And as we consider it now, what we see here is that in this story, Jesus gives his disciples a need they can't handle, and then he calls them to offer their meager resources to him and trust his divine power in order to bring about fruit that they could have never produced on their own. And so we see here a need, offerings, trust, and fruit. First, there's the need that Jesus calls his disciples to address here. And the first five verses really set the context for this. Jesus and the disciples seek to get away, to rest together, as we discussed last Lord's Day, and the crowds follow them. And Jesus then responds by ministering to the crowds, by teaching them many things. After that, it's getting towards the end of the day, and the people have no provisions with them. The disciples come to Jesus, and they urge him to send the crowd away so that they can go get food for themselves. And at that point, Jesus turns to them in verse 37 and says to them, "You give them something to eat." And I think this is one of those moments where we can have some sympathy for the disciples. Remember that they had been out working hard, preaching in the villages about Jesus in the days leading up to this. Then they returned, and by Jesus' own assessment, they now needed some time to rest. That time didn't work out quite as they hoped, as Jesus was pulled away from them to teach the crowds, but it still seems that they themselves might have gotten some time to rest and recover. And now they come to Jesus, and they expect him to finally send the crowds away so that he can spend some time with them. And instead, Jesus hands them what seems to be an impossible task. They come to talk to him, and suddenly they're in over their heads. But even as we note that pattern, we should see clearly that Jesus doesn't do this out of cruelty. He doesn't do it out of callousness. Rather, he does it because he has a lesson to teach them. It's an important lesson that, again, all four gospel writers felt that we need to learn as well. So Jesus turns to them and he says, "You give them something to eat." And now, to appreciate the size of the need that Jesus has just laid on their shoulders, we should appreciate how large this crowd really was. We traditionally refer to this as the feeding of the 5,000, but it was probably the feeding of many more than that. We're told in verse 10 that there were 5,000 men, and Matthew, in his account, specifies that that number did not include the women and the children who were also present. Commentators also suggest that then, depending on the ratio of men to women and children, there could have been anywhere from 6,000 to 20,000 people gathered before Jesus and the disciples that day. And in case we're still unclear, the question of the disciples also clarifies the seeming impossibility of the task. Not only would it be hard to find all that bread in a desolate place, even if they were surrounded by shops and bakeries nearby, but the funds needed to buy that much bread were substantial. It would take 200 denarii, about 8 months' wages, to buy enough bread for the crowd that was gathered there. That's the point that the disciples make in response. Jesus, in other words, calls them to do in a moment something that, in the best case scenario, it would have taken one of them 8 months to do. Even if all 12 of them would need to work full time for almost 3 weeks straight to gather enough money to feed this crowd. But of course, they don't have 3 weeks. They have just that evening. And there's nowhere obvious to get the bread, at least no centralized location, even if they had all that money. Jesus gives the 12 the responsibility to feed the crowds, to meet this need, but the need is clearly more than they can handle. And we may feel the same way sometimes. Maybe you feel that way right now in your family. Maybe for you it's a difficult marriage or struggles with your children or struggles with a parent, and you feel like you have this responsibility, this calling to care for and interact with them a certain way, but the more you consider the situation, the more the need before you feels like it's just too much, it's just more than you yourself can meet, and you feel overwhelmed, and you don't know what to do. Maybe as you look at the needs in your family, you feel a bit like how the 12 must have felt when they saw the size of the crowd and Jesus said to them, "You give them what they need." Or maybe you're trying to minister to someone in some other setting, whether coming alongside another Christian or reaching out to a non-Christian or in some formal role of service or ministry, and as the need before you comes more and more into focus, you feel overwhelmed by it, and like it's far more than you can meet yourself. But still, they're looking to you for help. Or maybe for you, it's some other calling that the Lord has placed in your life, and as the need before you becomes more clear, you more and more feel like you're not able to handle it, that the need is just beyond you. I've mentioned this before, but there's a common phrase I've heard sometimes Christians say to those who are struggling or suffering or feeling overwhelmed. One person will share that they feel like they're dealing with something that's beyond their capacity. And sometimes the other person will then maybe place a hand on their shoulder and then say in a reassuring tone something like, "Well, remember, God will never give you more than you can handle." In verse 37 here is an important reminder that that claim, the claim that God will never give us more than we can handle, is nonsense. The person who says it may mean well, don't get me wrong, they may have the best intentions, but that doesn't make them any less wrong. Because right here, in verse 37, Jesus clearly gives the disciples more than they can handle. Jesus asks them to do something in an afternoon that they know would take 8 months for any of them to do individually, and at least 3 weeks, even if they all worked together. But Jesus has effectively asked them to do it right there, on the spot, that afternoon. It's simply more than they can handle themselves. The idea that God won't give us more than we can handle seems to grow out of a misreading of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The Apostle Paul's point in that verse is that God will never allow a situation where we can say that we had to sin because the temptation was just too much for us. God will always give us a way to escape temptation. But that verse is not promising that God will only give us the kinds of tasks and callings in life that we are able to handle ourselves. In fact, the same Apostle Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 10:13 clarifies that point for us and explains to us how it worked out in his own life a little bit later. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we have experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like the Apostle Paul is telling us that God gave them more than they could handle themselves. Paul tells the church in Corinth how God gave him more than he could handle, but of course he also doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in the next verse that that situation which he says felt to them like a death sentence, he says that God did that to them to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's an encouraging line. It's reassuring. But then what does it really mean for us? Well, let's return to our text to learn a bit more. So the first thing we see in verse 37, is that Jesus calls on the 12 to address a need that is more than they themselves can handle. The second thing we see is that Jesus calls on the 12 to offer their meager resources to him. After giving them this task, which is beyond their capacity, we should note that Jesus doesn't leave them to themselves to figure out what to do next. He guides them through this process. And we see that in verse 38. There he says to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And he has them gather what they have and give it to him. And they hand him 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus calls them to offer the meager resources they do have to him. And we should be clear that these resources described here were meager. 5 loaves and 2 fish already doesn't sound like much for 5,000 people or more, but it's actually even worse than we tend to imagine. We learn in John's gospel that, more specifically, what the disciples had was 5 barley loaves, and then the context tells us that there was probably not much to the fish either. In terms of the quality of these resources, wheat bread was actually more common than barley loaves in Jesus' day, but barley loaves were cheaper and used often by the poor. The two fish described were probably preserved fish, and they were meant to be something of a small tidbit to make the coarse barley bread more palatable. And then in terms of the quantity of the resources, the loaves themselves were likely quite small. Luke 11:5 seems to indicate that three such loaves were considered a meal for one person. So what the disciples have to offer here is a poor meal that would probably be considered a bit light for two people. These are the meager resources they have. But Jesus calls on them to offer those resources to him. Now, we'll get into what Jesus does with those resources, but first we should pause and reflect on this first step for the disciples that Jesus calls them to when they see a massive gap between the need before them and the resources they have. One commentator puts it like this. He writes, "The point is obvious, but perhaps we need to be reminded of it. So often, we ourselves have no idea what to do, but the starting point is always to bring what is there to the attention of Jesus. You can never tell what he's going to do with it, though part of the Christian faith is the expectation that he will do something we hadn't thought of, something new and creative." The disciples see the scarcity of the resources, but Jesus starts by calling on them to bring what meager resources they have to him. And often we're called to do the same thing. We can, though, instead tend to think of the world in a mechanistic way, sort of like it's a closed system. When there's a need that's before us, we input our resources and our efforts, and then depending on the quality of our inputs, we get either good results or bad results, sort of like a math equation. And the Bible tells us that God does ordinarily use our resources and our efforts, but it also emphasizes that while we may plant seeds and we may water them, it is God who gives growth. God who produces fruit from our work. And if that is true, if the results are so much in his hands, if we really believe in his sovereignty and his power, then our first step should be to prayerfully offer the meager resources we have to him, to see what he might do with them. When you yourself face challenging circumstances, do you think in those terms? Do you turn to God in prayer and offer your resources to him first, or do you tend to ignore his role in how things work? Do you tend to focus instead on addressing the need yourself, all on your own, with what you see before you? Jesus here gives the disciples more than they can handle. He gives them really an impossible task, but then to start, he calls on them to offer to him the meager resources they do have. That's the second thing we see here. Third, Jesus calls them to place their trust in him. And I think this plays out especially in verses 39 and 40. Now, it's a little less clear here in Mark's account, but in John's account of this miracle, it's made more clear that Jesus didn't tell the crowd to sit down in groups himself, but rather he told the 12 to go and organize them and have them sit down in groups. And as you think of that, think about the apostles for a moment. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Jesus tells you you need to feed 5,000 men, probably 6,000 to 20,000 people altogether. He asks you what you've got for the task, and you bring him a meal that wouldn't even be satisfying for two people. And then he tells you to go and organize the people and direct them to sit down in groups in preparation to receive a meal. But you, at this point, still don't have any idea where this meal is coming from. And yet the disciples go out, and they organize the people to sit, and they give them that expectation of a meal that's to come. It's like a restaurant realizing they have no food in the kitchen, but still deciding to seat 5,000 new diners anyway. And in this case, you don't really know what this crowd will do to you if they get upset by the big disappointment after such raised expectations. But even so, the disciples go out and they do it. We should acknowledge that that simple act of obedience displayed real and sincere faith on their part, trust that Jesus was going to do something to meet the need, something extraordinary. John Calvin points out that the disciples should have had even greater confidence than we see here in Jesus' ability to provide. But at the same time, Calvin tells us that we must appreciate what faith it did take for the disciples to organize the crowd like this. No small praise is due, he writes, to their cheerful obedience in now complying with this injunction to make the people sit down, though they know not what is Christ's intention or what advantage they will derive from what they are doing. And this, Calvin goes on, is the trial of true faith, when God commands men to walk, as it were, in darkness. For this purpose, let us learn not to be wise in ourselves, but amidst great confusion, still to hope for a prosperous issue when we follow the guidance of God, who never disappoints his own people. I don't know what went through the apostles' minds as they prepared the people for this meal, but I suspect at least that what Jesus wanted them to reflect on had to do with who Jesus really is. And the fact that his power is not just human power, it's not even just angelic power, but that it is divine power. Jesus has been showing himself in many ways through Mark's gospel to be divine, to be God the Son. And as such, this task of multiplying bread, something so impossible for human beings, is actually an ordinary task for God, because he's done it countless times before. Augustine makes this point in his sermon about this miracle. He points out that every year God feeds the whole world by multiplying just a few grains. Every year, he reminds us, humans take a few grains and bury them in the ground, and nature scatters seed over the earth, and every year God takes that grain and he takes that seed and he multiplies it into a harvest. Multiplying food for his creatures is just another day's work for God. And Jesus is God. And so just as he ordinarily did with each year's crop, so too, Augustine writes, did he multiply the 5 loaves in his hands. For there was power in the hands of Christ. Those 5 loaves, he writes, were seeds of a kind, not indeed committed to the earth, but seeds which were multiplied by the one who made the earth. The 12 were called on to remember who Jesus is and to trust in his divine power. They would remember that what was impossible for man was just another routine action for God. And that's something we often need to remember as well. We have many limits ourselves, but God does not. And however big the need is that's before us, God is always able to address it. It's never a question of power. He made the universe from nothing. Surely he can handle the needs that we face. Whatever they might have thought in those moments, though, the 12 acted in faith. They trusted Jesus when he called them to have the people sit in expectation of a meal. And then, fourth and finally, we see the fruit that Jesus brought about. We read, starting in verse 41, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Jesus met the need of the people. Jesus met the need with more than enough left over afterwards. In the end, we're told they all ate and were satisfied, and there were 12 baskets that were full of bread and fish left over. Jesus, in this passage, sets a need before his disciples that is more than they can handle, in order that he might provide through them what they could never have produced on their own. One theologian puts it like this. He says that the disciples needed to rely on God as much for their giving as for their receiving. This, he writes, is a lesson for every Christian. Jesus provides for our needs, but he also provides us with the resources to meet other people's needs. Or as the Apostle Paul would put it, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And surpassing power is indeed what was displayed here, because after thousands were fed with a meal that had begun as something that was barely enough for two, after thousands had eaten their fill, 12 additional baskets were filled with leftovers, a symbolic picture of how Jesus could have fed more. In fact, Jesus was prepared to feed all 12 tribes of Israel should they come to him. Our text this morning is a picture of the spiritual reality of how God works in the lives of his people, how often he sets a need before his people that is more than they can handle in order that he might provide through them what they could never have produced on their own, as they trust him and as they offer to him their meager resources. That's what we see here. And it's an important lesson for every one of us to consider. I know it's a lesson that I often need to remember. I've made this comment before, but brothers and sisters, if Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44 is not a picture of how Christ works through his people, if it's not a picture of the spiritual reality of what Jesus does in our lives today, then I really do need to quit my job immediately. And that's not me being overly dramatic. It's not false humility. To be honest, it's not real humility either. It's just cold, hard realism. For example, there are people in this church, many people, in fact, who have been adult believers for longer than I have been alive. There are godly men and women who have been following Jesus faithfully for two or three times longer than I have. There's an elder in this church who I think has been an elder since I was 3 years old. Our previous pastor, who still worships here, I'm pretty sure has spent more days in ordained pastoral ministry than I have spent on earth. When we think of the people gathered here, the question naturally arises, what can I give to such Christians in such a congregation on a Sunday morning? What can I possibly produce in 1 week that would feed them? 8 months of my feeble labors would surely not be enough to produce something that could even begin to reach some of their levels. And so what do I have to offer? Well, as Mark reminds us here, in a sense, I have 5 small loaves and 2 small fish and some faith that Jesus Christ, by his power, can turn that into something that will nourish his people. Then there are also, of course, people who are struggling in our congregation. They're in pain. They have, or someone they love, has sinned or been sinned against in ways that have deeply affected their lives. And they need support, and they need spiritual care. And what do I, as their pastor, have to give them? What could I possibly produce that would heal their pain? 8 months of my feeble labors would not be enough to begin to meet the needs of their soul. And so what do I have to offer? And again, Mark reminds me, well, I've got 5 small loaves and 2 small fish and some faith that Jesus Christ, by his power, can turn that into something that will nourish and even heal his people. I could go on, but what I want you to see is that this spiritual reality that this miracle is pointing us to has real significance for me and for you today. First, it means that we must give up on relying on our own innate abilities to do whatever work God has called us to do. If you're doing the work of ministry that Christ has called you to in some area of life, whether it's among friends or family, whether it's some formal role that you have, or it's an informal relationship or ministry, your own resources will still only last you so long. And when you reach their end, when you realize that you're no longer cut out for the work in yourself, that you're facing more than you can handle in yourself, our text tells you that then you must stop trusting in yourself and must turn instead to Jesus and offer him your 5 small loaves and 2 small fish, trusting in his power. Second, it means that in those difficult situations where the Lord has called us to serve someone and we feel like it's beyond what we can handle ourselves, you can have hope that the Lord can work through you anyway. Whether it's someone you're trying to care for in your family or in the church or out in the world, you might feel your lack acutely. You might see the lack of resources you have in yourself. You might even be saying to Jesus, Jesus, please send them away to someone else who can provide for them. And maybe the Lord will call them to receive help from someone else. But he also might turn to you and say, no, you care for them. And when you try to explain why you don't have what it takes, why you don't have the resources, he might ask, well, what do you have to offer them? What ability do you have to minister to them? Go and see. And in that moment, you don't need to despair. You simply need to bring your 5 small loaves and 2 small fish to Jesus to offer to him and then see what he will do. And to be clear, part of that process may often mean involving other people. After all, Jesus didn't use just one person to feed the 5,000. He used 12. And others beyond the 12 also contributed to the process. So none of this means that we should handle things just us and Jesus. Jesus may work through just us, but he also often works through several of us at once, through the community of his people. And in that setting, he often produces fruit that is far beyond the sum of our contributions. That's what we see so clearly here in our text. Because even with our best efforts, even with our joint efforts, we may at the end of the day find ourselves in some way standing before 5,000 hungry people with just 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. And so if we're not bringing our gifts to Christ at that point in faith that by his power he can fill the spiritual need before us, then we'll either proceed under the delusion about the strength of our own abilities, or we'll collapse in despair when we see the weaknesses of our abilities. I know that's true for me. Where is that true in your life? Where do you need to think about that more? Where do you need to proceed more along those lines? Where do you need to be renewed and encouraged in the work that God has called you to? Or maybe where has God called you to serve or to minister to someone? But the truth is, you've been avoiding it and resisting it because you're convinced that he cannot use you with your meager loaves and fish. Maybe when you look at what you're called to do, when you look at the need, you want to say, Lord, 8 months' efforts would not be enough for me to do what you're asking me to do for this person today. And when you feel that way, the question is not whether you are enough or whether you can get your hands on 200 denarii real fast. The question is, will you, like the disciples, both acknowledge the gap between your own resources and the need before you, and then also, will you still turn to Christ and offer him your 5 small loaves and 2 small fish and trust that he, by his power, can use them to fill the spiritual need before you, the need that you could never fill on your own? Because that is what he may be calling you to. We serve a God who often gives us more than we can handle, and when he does, he calls on us to take our meager resources and offer them up to him, that he might use them to do what we could never do on our own. And if we know Jesus Christ, and if we know the gospel, then this should not really surprise us much. Because really, this is the story of our entire spiritual lives. We have each, every believing Christian here, come to where we are, not by amassing great resources on our own, but by taking our meager faith and offering it to Christ, and then seeing him transform that tiny faith into everlasting life for us, into adoption as children of God, into sanctification and growth and grace, into the hope of glory. That's the heart of our experience of the gospel. And so why should we expect it to be any different as we do the various works of ministry that God has called us to in this world? It has been the pattern of the beginning of our spiritual lives. It's the pattern of our spiritual lives today, and it will be the pattern of our spiritual lives as we enter into glory. Because in the end, we will each stand before the Lord on the last day, and the question will not be whether we were the smartest, or the strongest, or the most gifted. It won't be how many denarii we had stored up in our pockets when the challenges of life came our way. The question the Lord will consider, the framework He'll evaluate our lives by, will be, when those challenges came our way, did we offer up to Him whatever we had? Did we lift up to Him our 5 small loaves and 2 small fish in the hope and trust not that we, by our power, could make something of it, but in the hope and trust that He, by His power, could make something of it? And for those who offered their loaves and fish, trusting not in themselves, but in the Lord who fed 5,000, they are the ones who will hear their Lord say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.